Last 6 years, we have been engaging in an exposition of the doctrines of our holy religion, the central doctrines of our faith, the 33 doctrines. And we have preached through 28 of them so far. I would commend you for your perseverance. We have five more to go. And we begin tonight with an exposition of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Let me make a few initial observations and remarks before we begin. First of all, the reason why we preach doctrine, some of you come out of backgrounds where the word doctrine or theology is a frightening word. Here is why we preach doctrine, for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, because we are told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. The first thing that we're told scripture is profitable for is organized, arranged, systematic thinking. It's profitable for doctrine. The Holy Spirit wants us to systematize and draw together all the teaching of scripture on one subject and understand it systematically in a doctrinal form. Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And if you're not reading the scriptures to understand the doctrine it teaches, then you're not getting all the profit out of scripture. But a second reason why we preach and proclaim doctrine is we have taken solemn and public vows to raise our children under the teaching of the doctrines of the church. We did this at their baptism, and so it's right and fitting that we preach doctrine, especially to our children, that they grow up knowing those systematic truths that we confess and hold dear. There's another reason why, just as an initial remark, an importance, a special importance of explaining the sacrament of Holy Communion. We will engage in several weeks in this, and I feel a particular necessity to do so. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul calls ministers stewards of the mysteries of God, and he's speaking there specifically about the sacraments. I must faithfully, as a steward, explain and administer the sacraments. I must give an account one day to Christ for how I've explained and administered these things as a faithful steward. But there's also a deep reason why we must explain this sacrament. I'm quoting Terry Johnson here, talking about how the role, the centrality of the sacraments, the role that they've played in the history of the Reformed Church. Terry Johnson says, beginning with Calvin, through the Puritans of England and New England, as well as the Scottish Presbyterians, the communion table became the point at which commitment to Christ was either refused or ratified. Whether communion was administered annually, as among some Scots, quarterly, as with others, or monthly, as with the Puritans, the people came to understand that they were to do business with God, it would be at the table. If you were an unbeliever, Christ was beckoning you to the table. The table, for its part, whether annually, quarterly, or monthly, or weekly, was a poignant reminder that one was outside of God's covenant family and excluded from His saving provisions if you were an unbeliever. If you were a baptized but non-communing child of the church, your confirmation would take place at the table. The table for you was a reminder that though a covenant child and having been baptized, you had unfinished business with God. If you were a backslidden Christian, rededication would take place at the table. The fenced table, excluding the unrepentant, was like a divine cannon shot over the bow, warning you to get right with God. Still quoting from Mr. Johnson here. If you were a faithful believer, reaffirmation of your covenant with Christ would take place at the table. The table for you was a blessed spiritual meal, a reminder of the gifts of grace and communion with the risen Christ Himself. The table was, and this is a great phrase from Terry Johnson, the table was the Reformed altar call. There one was to deal with Christ, for there He was present, there He was most clearly seen, and there He issued His invitation to take and eat, take and drink, and to enjoy His benefits. And if you don't understand what Mr. Johnson is saying, he's saying the table is the pivotal, the connection for all our spiritual experience. And so it's vital that we understand this correctly. I would also say preliminarily that we live in odd days concerning the sacraments. At the time of the Reformation, there was no disagreement whatsoever among any of the reformers on baptism. if you lined up Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, and many others and said, what do you think on baptism? And passed a microphone down, they would all say, yeah, what he said. Yeah, what he said. The reason for the disagreement and the split among Protestants was not over baptism, but over the sacrament of communion, because of the differences in understanding of communion. But it's interesting in our day, because communion is so little thought of, it's so little thought of, nobody even knows how to disagree on it. The point of great disagreement among Protestants is that of baptism. And I would tell you, this is backwards. It's not as it should be. Because baptism is administered once, yet for most believers, if you grow up and live at Woodruff Road, you will take communion sometime in your life, somewhere between 500 and 1,000 times. 500 to 1,000 times. And so think about it, just from sheer weightiness, how much more important is that we get this right, that we do it with understanding. If you're a covenant child and you grow up in this church and you grow old in this church, you'll take communion 500, 600, 700 times in this church. It's vital, therefore, that you approach it with understanding. I would also say this is one of the most Catholic things we do, and that's Catholic with a small c. With the exception of a few sects, such as the Quakers and the Salvation Army, all believers around the globe celebrate the Lord's Supper in one form or another. This is one place where we can join together with all believers of all ages. Tonight, as we partake, as Pastor Dodds comes in a few moments and administers the sacrament and distributes it, you will be joining together with millions of believers around the world who on this day, tens of millions of believers will do the exact same thing that you do after hearing the same words of institution. What a mighty form of unity that we see with believers around the world. Not only that, you are joining with believers of the last two millennia who have done the exact same thing. This is a great point for Catholicity. Well, tonight I want to start us out in our discussion of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper with a simple premise. Some of you have short memories, but before the summer, we just preached through the doctrine of baptism. And my premise there was, if we don't understand the Old Testament roots of baptism, circumcision, all the prophecies about sprinkling, and all that sort of thing, if we don't know our Old Testament, we will never understand New Testament baptism, because the New Testament practice is rooted in the Old Testament. Now, thankfully, we're covenantal people. We believe in one covenant of grace, that God has been up to the same thing for all time in history. And the outward form of that may change, but the truth never changes. Well, just so tonight, I will say with the other sacrament, the sacrament of communion, we cannot understand it if we simply open the Bible and think 1 Corinthians is all that the Scripture has to say on the sacrament of communion. We need to understand first and foremost, and all we'll address tonight, is the Old Testament background of the sacrament of communion, namely Passover. So turn with me to Exodus 12, the passage we read a moment ago. And just a little context is in order. We're going to look at Exodus 12 and make several observations. And this will be the platform that we stand on over the next few weeks. Now, the context is Moses has returned to Egypt after a generation in exile, and he has come as the Lord's mouthpiece, demanding of Pharaoh that he set Jehovah's people free. Now, make no mistake, the picture is you have a redeemer who is Moses. Now, Hebrew tells us that Christ is a greater redeemer than Moses, but Moses is a picture of the redeemer who comes to set God's people free from bondage. And when Moses comes and with his brother Aaron demands that the wicked ruler who has God's people in bondage, when he demands that they be set free, Pharaoh simply makes their work harder. Moses and Aaron re-demand. They demand over and over again. They do miracles to authenticate their place as God's mouthpieces. They even come with the rod of God, that which even Pharaoh's court magicians can't reduplicate. But Pharaoh is unyielding. 9 plagues come and go. Pharaoh's heart, we read in Exodus, is hardened all the more with each one of those plagues. And finally, when we come to Exodus 12, We must recognize that it's with that background. It doesn't come in a vacuum. Exodus 12 follows on the first 11 chapters of Exodus. 9 plagues have come. You would think that by now Pharaoh would say, okay, I give. God is sovereign. I will let his people go. But it's amazing how affliction, Pastor Dodds a moment ago was praying about what affliction ought to do in the life of the believer. But you know what affliction and trial does in the life of the unbeliever? It just hardens them more. It makes them more bitter, more determined in their unbelief, more unyielding. And that's what's happened with Pharaoh. Each plague that comes, it just makes Pharaoh more defiant. Now we come to Exodus 12 for the prelude for the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Now the ritual, when we come to Exodus 12, I want to make several just contextual running observations, because in Exodus 12, we have the instituting of the Passover. Now hear me clearly. What you have in Exodus 12 is the analogy to Jesus on the night before he goes to the cross to set God's people free. On the night before he goes to the cross, he institutes the new Passover. He's not doing something out of the blue. He's simply updating Passover, and I'll point that out to us in a moment. But several things need to be pointed out about the Passover itself, because what you will see is as we go through Exodus 12, all kinds of analogies to the sacrament of communion. For example, look at Exodus 12, verse 5. We are told there, or in verse 6, that the lamb that is chosen must be killed. Death must be inflicted upon either the guilty transgressor or upon an innocent substitute. Then its blood was to be taken and sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel of the house where the Israelites were sheltered that night. And this is simply to prove the truth of Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And without the sprinkling or the application of blood, there is no salvation. That's what we're taught in Hebrews 9. Now, it wasn't enough just for the blood of the lamb to be spilled and the lamb to be killed. The blood had to be applied. Because if a father in a house would have simply killed the lamb and shed its blood and said, there, that's good enough. That's all I'm going to do. And the blood wasn't applied, then he and his house would have died that night. The blood had to be applied. And we see here, there are all sorts of foreshadowings to the gospel and the cross here. It's the same with the cross. The Lord Jesus has shed his blood, but that blood must be applied personally to each one of you. It must be appropriated by faith. A Savior provided is not sufficient. He must be received and appropriated. There must be, to quote Romans 3:25, faith in His blood. The blood of the Lamb must be appropriated. Now, you'll notice that we're also told in Exodus 12, when the executioner of God's judgment saw the blood of the Lamb upon the house, he didn't enter. Why are we told that? Because death had already done its work there. The innocent lamb had died in the place of the guilty. Now, were the people who lived in those houses, the Israelites, were they guilty, equally as guilty and sinful as the Egyptians? Absolutely. But why did the angel pass over? Because the innocent lamb had already died in their place, and thus justice had been satisfied for that house. To punish twice for the same crime would be unjust. To exact payment twice for the same debt is unlawful. Even so, those who were within the blood-smeared house were secure. What a glorious, blessed truth. It's not merely God's mercy, but His righteousness, which is now on the side of His people. It's not just that God is showing mercy to the Israelites, but He's showing justice. He'll not come in and smite the firstborn because the blood of the lamb has already been spilled. The blood of a substitute has already been taken and put upon the house. Now look at another observation. Look at verse 13. What is God looking for when He comes to each house? Look at verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It didn't matter what the house looked like. It could have been the nicest house in Egypt, or it could have been a shack. It did not make any difference. What was God looking at? Was he looking at the decor or the architecture? Was he looking to see if it was a miserable hovel? He was looking for one thing. Is there blood on this house? Has the blood of a lamb been applied to this house? He also, nor was God's eye upon those within the house. They might be lineal descendants of Abraham. They might have been circumcised on the eighth day. In their outward life, they might be walking blamelessly so far as the law was concerned. But that's not what the Lord was looking at either. He wasn't looking at their genealogical status, nor their ceremonial observance, nor their works which secured deliverance from God's judgment. He was looking for one thing. And verse 13 tells us clearly what that was. He's looking to see if the blood of the Lamb has been applied to that house. Now, to the mind of the natural man, this is consummate folly. It was so in that day as well. What difference will it make, the proud reasoner might ask, if blood is smeared upon the door? Of course, the natural man has never received the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. And this is supremely God's way in salvation. Just as we say now, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is faith, not reasoning, which God requires. And it was faith which rendered the Passover sacrifice effective. We're told in Hebrews 11:28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he destroyed the firstborn. He that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now I want you to realize how you had to exercise faith on this night in Exodus 12, and how Moses had to exercise faith. You have to go back to that night and note the special circumstances, which can alone explain what the people were doing by faith. You see, to exercise Passover, just as when you come to this table, you must come with faith in your hand, faith in the blood of the Lamb, faith in the finished work of Christ. To exercise, to feast on the Passover that night, you had to also come by faith. Don't demean those people and say somehow, oh, they were in the old dispensation, they didn't know anything of faith. These people had to exercise faith to take the Passover. Now think about what had to happen. Already, they had watched 9 plagues come and go. In fact, I want you to notice what Moses' status was. And they were thinking, okay, we've seen Moses and Aaron go 9 times before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. What makes you think, to human reason, that this is going to work this night? Why should Pharaoh be any different? Why should he let his people go now? In fact, I want you to notice that Moses was under a death threat if he came near Pharaoh again. This is the ultimate restraining order. Look at Exodus 10, verse 28. Just look back across the page. We read in Exodus 10, verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is right after the 9th plague. Hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, that being Moses, get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. That's a death threat. That's saying, Moses, you come around here again. I'm tired of you bothering me. If you come around here again, I'll have you killed. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. Well, when you think about the nation of Israel that night, I want you to think about, why should this last plague be expected to accomplish what the 9 had failed to do with all of their accumulating terrors? Why should the mere sprinkling of blood on the outside of your house have such a marvelous effect? And if they were indeed to leave Egypt that night, why should they be burdened down with all these minute ceremonial observances at the moment when they ought to be making preparation for their departure? Nothing but faith could avail here. Everything that we're being told in Exodus 12 is opposed to human understanding and human reasoning. Now, another note we should make of this is we have to notice what is said about the Lamb itself. Look at verse 5 of Exodus 12. We're told there, the Lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And this is told to us all throughout the Old Testament law that the sacrificial lamb must be free from any defect. He must be perfect. For example, keep one finger here and look at Leviticus 22. I want you to see how this thread runs all through the law of God. And it's setting up for us a longing for Christ, who will be the perfect lamb, the one free from defect, the one free from any moral flaw. In Leviticus chapter 22, we read these words. In verse 20, "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. It shall not be acceptable on your behalf." Now look at those words in Leviticus 22, verse 20. No defect, it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. What is God demanding as a substitute? A perfect substitute. He'll accept nothing other than a perfect, unblemished, flawless substitute. And we read on in Leviticus 22, "Whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord." Now the picture that we're being shown here is this is whetting our appetite for that perfect, unblemished sacrifice. The one who would be able to come and say, "I always do those things that are pleasing to my Father." That's why it's so glorious when we hear those words from heaven at the anointing of Jesus. When we hear those words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's no flaw or defect in him. He is an unblemished lamb. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19 of Christ that he is a lamb without blemish or spot. Now also look in Exodus 12. There are so many rich types in here. We could spend the next week just pointing them out, but just a few will do. I want you to notice what we're told in verse 6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Shall kill it. Now many thousands of lambs were to be slain on that memorable night in Egypt. Yet the Lord here designedly uses the singular when giving these instructions to Moses. Israel shall kill it, not them. It's indeed remarkable that never once in this chapter in the Hebrew text does the plural lamb occur. In different translations, sometimes they're translated plural, but in the Hebrew text, they never do. And that's because in God's mind, there was always only one before God's mind, and that is the Lamb of Calvary. Then look at verse 22 in the same chapter. You're told what to do with the blood. "You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin." One of the problems with how we read this is we read this through Western eyes and we think of doors like you would go down to Lowe's or Home Depot and you would buy a door and you have an idea of what it looks like. But it's striking when you look at the door construction of 3,400 years ago. Strangely enough, they have a cross beam with a bar across the top. And so what you have being done in every door in Egypt is you have blood being painted on a cross beam at the front of the house. You see on every house, as the angel of God passes over, he sees the blood of the cross over the house. And that's the picture, a typical picture, a type of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. The door of the house wherein the Israelite family was protected had blood on the cross piece. And this pictures what actually happened, where there is blood on the thorns above and blood on the feet beneath and blood on the hands on either side. And there you see the fulfillment of the type. Now, again, look at verse 46 in chapter 12. We read these words. "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." One final analogy is being set up for us. And it's amazing to see how God guards the fulfillment of this particular aspect of the type. Think of when Moses records this and the people of God hear it. Okay, not break a bone of the lamb. What's that all about? Well, I want you to notice how this is repeated then. Keep one finger here and look at Psalm 34. David, writing 400 years later, reasserts this picture of the lamb with unbroken bones. In Psalm 34, in a messianic psalm, David writes these words. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, what is that doing? That's just reverberating that same type that we're given in Exodus 12. And isn't it amazing when we come to the actual slaughtering of the Lamb of God? I want you to see how carefully Christ fulfills the type, the foreshadowing of the Passover Lamb. Look at John 19 and see what we're told there. When the Lord Jesus hangs on the cross as the fulfillment of all the types and all the foreshadowings, what are we told of him as our Passover lamb? In John 19, we read these words. And it's amazing how God guards the type on the cross to see that it perfectly displays a fulfillment of Exodus 12. On John 19, verse 31, we're told, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Don't you see here? You see the work of Satan behind the scenes. Satan wants to foil the type. Oh, if I can just get the lamb, if I can get the leg, the arm of Jesus, some limb of his broken, I can skew the type that was there in Exodus 12 and Psalm 34. And so he puts it in the minds of the Jews to ask Pilate, break the leg so that we can go ahead and be done with this. Look at verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And so on either side, the legs of those lambs with blemish and flaws on either side of Jesus are broken. But what happens when they come to Jesus? Look how God the Father guards jealously this type that it be fulfilled perfectly. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And it's amazing that in piercing his side, in skipping the breaking of the legs and jamming a sword, a spear into his side, two prophecies are fulfilled at once. The lamb is preserved as the lamb who doesn't have one limb broken. And the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, is fulfilled. God jealously guards the type. He wants all the things that are taught us in Exodus 12 to be clearly shown, almost like with a neon road sign. Look, look, this is my son, the Lamb of God, who fulfills all the types of the Passover lamb. And so let's ask the question. The Passover, Old Testament communion, instituted 1,400 years before the cross. What did it teach? Several things. First of all, in the Passover, the Lord demonstrated that he was sovereign over the kings and powers of the nations. Look back at Exodus 12, verse 12, and I want you to see clearly what God says he is doing on that night of the Passover. In Exodus 12, he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. The Lord is showing by Passover that he's free to bring about his deliverance at any time, in any way he desires, and no lesser being can stop him. He saw to it that everything worked out according to his plan. The Passover taught the Jews in the Old Testament that God is sovereign and he's free in working out his promises. A second thing Passover taught. It taught this is the Lord's way of showing his love for his people. This is how God set his special affection. Who came out of the night unscathed? Who came out not only with their firstborn child intact, but carrying all the gold and silver and goods of Egypt? Who came out? God's people. In fact, that's what the Lord tells us. Look at Exodus 11, verse 7, just before Exodus 12, and he tells us what he's about to do.
He says, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You see, Passover sets a difference between God's covenant people and those who are his enemies. Communion does the exact same thing in the New Testament. It sets a difference between those who bow the knee to Christ, those who apply the blood in faith, and those who shake the fist at God. What else did Passover do? Passover reminded God's people that freedom and deliverance are always God's gift. Passover was a moment in time to savor the deliverance they had while longing for an even greater and lasting and eternal deliverance. By singing the Hallel Psalms that we'll look at on Sunday morning, Psalm 113 through Psalm 18, which Jesus did in Matthew 26:30 before he went to the cross while he was eating Passover. The people, the Old Testament Jews, confessed their faith in the Lord. They confirmed their love for the Lord and his covenant people, and they expressed a renewed hope in the salvation to come. Now, how does that all segue into communion? Listen to these words of B.B. Warfield. The most salient fact connected with the institution of the Lord's Supper is, of course, that this took place at, or to be specific, was instituted in the middle of the Passover meal. Look at Matthew 26 now, and I want you to see when Passover, or when the new Passover was instituted. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17, Jesus gathers his disciples together to eat Passover. This was assuredly no accident. In fact, that's how the Gospels mark time, is from Passover to Passover to Passover. As the time of his offering up, as the Passover lamb draws near, we have all these indications about how important Passover is. For example, look what Jesus says in Matthew 26:2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Well, of course, when would the Lamb of God, who's the fulfillment of Passover, come to be crucified? But during Passover. It's showing that he's the new Passover Lamb. Jesus tells us in Luke 22:15 that he had earnestly desired to eat this Passover with his disciples before he suffered. And now in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17, we read that Jesus is eating Passover with his disciples. He's re-celebrating that meal that God's faithful old covenant people had celebrated year after year for 1,400 years. And in the midst of that, beginning in verse 26, he establishes the new Passover. Now listen to Warfield again. The appropriateness of this timing becomes apparent the moment we consider the similarities between the old Passover and the new. These lie in part upon the surface. Both, for example, are feasts, religious feasts, in which the devotional life of Jews and Christians center. They penetrate, however, deep below the surface. The central feature of both, Passover and communion, is eating a symbol of Christ himself. Do you hear what Warfield says? He says, the central feature of both Passover and communion is eating a symbol of Jesus Christ himself. The fact that the Passover lamb was a type of Christ cannot be doubted by any reader of the New Testament. Warfield goes on that the lamb was slain and laid on the table at this feast was just the typical representative of the lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world and in whose hands is the book of life. The bread and wine of which we partake at the Lord's table are in like manner, according to our Lord's precise declaration, the representations of his body and blood, his body given, his blood poured out for us. What is done in the two feasts is therefore precisely the same thing. Jesus Christ is symbolically fed upon in both. In this sense, listen to Warfield, in this sense, the Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover meal. In this sense, it's intended to take in the Christian church the place which Passover occupied in the old covenant people of God. Warfield says, it's not something entirely different from the Passover or even wholly separate from it, now put into its place to be celebrated by Christians instead of it. It is much rather only a new form given to the Passover for the continuation of its essential truth through all time. What our Lord appears to have done was to simply change the external symbols which represented his sacrificed person in the feast. Warfield is saying, it says, all who partake of the bread and wine, the appointed symbols of his body and blood, therefore are symbolically partaking of the victim offered on the altar of the cross and are by this act professing themselves offers of the sacrifice and seeking to become beneficiaries of it. That is the fundamental significance of the Lord's Supper. Only God can make or declare or institute a sacrament. Tonight, as we come to the table, you should beware and refuse all symbolic and sacramental acts that aren't directly instituted and mandated by the Lord in His Word. Both Passover in the Old Covenant and the New Passover Communion were instituted by the Lord, and believers are commanded to partake of them. In the Old Covenant, what was Passover celebrating? God delivering His people from bondage. In the New Covenant, what is communion celebrating? Our deliverance from the bondage and slavery of sin through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, our Passover Lamb. And so as we come to this table, let us come in faith. Let us come joining ourselves with all believers of the last 3,400 years who have fed on the Lamb of God. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank You that You have instituted this glorious symbol of a Lamb that is slain, one that has spilled His blood for us. And so, Lord, now we ask that You would give us a deep faith, a faith to see through the symbol to Christ, that we would trust Him and cling to Him just as our Israelite brethren in the Old Covenant trusted in the blood of the Lamb applied to their house. Oh, Lord, our trust is nowhere else. It's not in our lineage. It's not in anything else. It's only in the blood of the Lamb applied to our house. And so, Lord, as we come to this sacrament, we ask that You would feed us in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.